Good morning. Turn to your neighbor and tell them like you mean it. You're a genius. That was good. Don't you feel encouraged now? Isn't that great? Some of you wives actually pulled that off and made your husband think that you believe that. That was awesome. That was truly, truly impressive. You know, as you look across the sweep of human history, every single culture that has ever existed, every society has been marked or defined by six pillars, six facets of that culture that express who they are, what they value, what matters, and really how successful and enduring that culture will be. From the Mesopotamians to China to the Greeks and the Romans to modern Western civilization, every culture is marked by these six pillars, these six facets, if you will. And very quickly, I'm going to put them on the screen. You can take a picture of it, talk about it, dazzle your friends at work tomorrow. But here they are. They are family, religion, education, arts and entertainment, business and commerce, and government. Family, religion, or spirituality, education, arts and entertainment, business and commerce, and government. Now, why in the world would we talk about that at church? Why would a Christian even think about those pillars of culture? We know some people are history people. Some people are math and science. How many of y'all are math and science people? Like you could not stand essay questions in history. Okay, listen, I get it. And we have support groups for y'all because you need help. Others of us are English and history, and we like to expand on our answers and write essays and you know, give some theories, and don't ask us about facts. You know what I'm saying? Those are the English and history people. But even a cursory, superficial scanning of Scripture shows us that God has called followers of Christ to do everything that we can to enhance, to support, to strengthen, to bolster, to build up those pillars of the culture within which we find ourselves. If you have your Bibles, look in Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to read just verse 7. But Jeremiah 29, 7 reveals the heart of God for his people. Now, this letter was written to Jewish exiles in Babylonian captivity. But look at what God said to them. Jeremiah 29:7, the Bible says, also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city into which I have sent you in exile. Now, I don't think I'm going out on too skinny a limb to say that in the same way that God's chosen people were in exile, in this day and age, you and I live in a hostile environment as followers of Christ. And the fact is that as followers of Christ, we too are called to seek the peace and the prosperity of the communities, of the nation where we live, as citizens of heaven, but residents of earth. This is where Jesus' great prayer, Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, comes into play. And so we are absolutely called as followers of Christ to make a difference in this world, to be salt and light. We're not to put our little light under a bushel and hide it. No, we're to let it shine before the world. And everybody say, and how we do this really, really matters. I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell them it really matters. I mean, it matters a lot. This is what God says in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, Our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We don't wage war as the world does. And yet, make no mistake about it, we live in a spiritual battle and struggle. And so as we finish this teaching series we've been in for the last few years called Strong Enough. I'm just kidding, it hadn't been that long. But it's been called Strong Enough. I thought this is the perfect opportunity for us as a church to do everything we can to strengthen ourselves, to be ready to wage war, not as the world does, but to defend the gospel, to live out the gospel, to bolster and build up our communities, and as we do that, our culture. And so today, we have invited a very, very special guest. I wanted somebody who could come into this who has been in the trenches of this spiritual battle, but also someone who has led the charge. Trey Gowdy is a native of South Carolina. He is from the Greenville-Spartanburg area. He very quickly, as fast as he could, made his way to Texas, where he graduated from Baylor University. He then returned home, received a law degree from the University of South Carolina, and then began a career as an attorney. He served as a federal prosecutor from 1994 to 2000. He was a circuit solicitor, or what we would call a district attorney, for Spartanburg, Cherokee counties from 2000 to 2010, before he was elected to the House of Representatives in 2010. While in the House of Representatives, Trey served on the Judiciary Committee, specifically the Subcommittee on Constitution and Civil Justice. He was chairman of the Government Oversight and Reform Committee. Heaven help us. He is currently the host of Sunday Night in America on Fox News and the Trey Gowdy Podcast. He and his wife, Terry, have two children, Watson and Abigail. And I want to ask you to stand to your feet and give a monster welcome to Trey Gowdy. Thank you, Trey. Thank you so much.
Thank y'all.
Wow. Trey, I did not realize until I was doing a little homework, you were on the Committee for Government Oversight and Reform. How does that ever get, I mean,
that
wow.
That is not a highly coveted committee in Congress.
Okay, I'll tell you what, we'll come back to that. We'll come back to that. Just so we kind of understand a little bit more, tell us a little bit about kind of how you grew up, your family growing up, and how in the world did you end up in Waco? Our apologies.
Well, I grew up, I think, one of a kind. My father was the only poor doctor in the world, or at least he convinced us that he was poor. Now, when I look back on it in hindsight, I think, Dad, you were driving a Mercedes, but yet you had me up at 4 o'clock in the morning delivering newspapers and bagging groceries in the afternoon. I had three sisters, so whoever says God won't give you more than you can handle did not have three sisters. So my dad said, you have a choice. You can go to the Citadel, which is a military school, or you can go to work. And my pastor had gone to Baylor. So I went to work, convincing my father that I didn't see the virtues of a military school. Short hair, getting up early, single gender education. I was 0-for-3 on those. So my pastor, Dr. Alistair Walker, God rest his soul, convinced my dad to let me go to a school. I don't think I've ever been lonely in life, but if I were to pick a day that I was lonely, it is when my dad dropped me off on the steps of Penland Hall in Waco, Texas, and I literally did not know a soul. And the very first person I met was Ben Young. So for people who wonder, what is your connection to Ben Young and Dr. Ed Young and Ed Young Jr., he was the first person that befriended me at Baylor. Unfortunately for me, the summer before I left South Carolina to go to Texas, I was in choir because my father was an interesting guy, devoutly spiritual, But yet on Sunday afternoons, when I'm watching God's team play football, which is the Dallas Cowboys, he made me leave that to go to choir practice at church, which I've never understood. Why you would leave like a really holy thing like watching God's football team to go sing in a choir when you can't even sing. But I look off to the left and I see what I think is Helen of Troy. It's the most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my life. And I decide then I'm going on choir tour. And that woman is now my wife, which is why I went back to South Carolina when I finished Baylor. If it had not been for her, I probably would have stayed in Texas. That's how much I loved it. And still have so many friends from Texas to this day. But if y'all saw her, y'all would have moved back to South Carolina too. So that's how I got to Baylor. That's how I got back.
That's great. Well, I'm so grateful that you did go to Baylor and met Ben, because I've known Ben and his family since I was in fifth grade when his dad became pastor of Second Baptist where I grew up. And Ben, it's really funny. If you look at the three young sons, Ed Jr., Ben, and Cliff, they are so, if you can have tripolar opposites, they are tripolar opposites. And I've got a really unique relationship with each one of them. Ben is kind of my theologian in residence. If I ever have a question or need to know a resource, he's a walking bibliography now that he's Dr. Ben Young. And I'm just so glad that you did meet him, because I feel like the first time you and I spoke, first time we spoke on the phone this summer, I was just like, Trey's one of us. I mean, this is just a good fit. So we're thrilled to have you and grateful to you for making the time and leaving your beautiful wife.
She was happy to pack my bags and send me to the airport. We've been married 35 years, so I think she appreciates you asking me to come. But from the moment we first interacted until this very moment, your hospitality, and actually I use the word competency. One of my pet peeves is people just assume because you're a believer or you're a Christian, you can't also be competent. You can't also run a first-class operation. That if you traffic in forgiveness, well, you'll just have to forgive me because things didn't work out. But it has been A+ from the moment that I first interacted.
Thank you very much. I appreciate
that. The young brothers, Ed Jr. to me is the handsome one. Cliff is the talented one, and then there's Ben, so who wrote a book on doubt. And I marvel at how much faith it takes to write a book on doubt. And I have told Ben that he is somebody that I rely upon. Prosecutors, as you might imagine, do not have a high opinion of human nature. So Ben is someone that I have learned a ton from. And when you call him Dr. Young, that is the earned kind of doctor. That's the one you go to school for.
Right, right. And honestly, Ben had done all of the research before he ever started his doctoral work. He just now has the credentials and everything behind it. So it's been fun to watch him, especially, you know, in the last few months as he's become the senior pastor at Second Baptist. And I joked with Trey before the service, I said, Ben Young, you might have heard of the dog that caught the bus. When you become the senior pastor of Second Baptist in Houston, you're the dog that caught the freight train. I mean, it's an amazing thing, and he is doing such an incredible job. Trey, tell us a little bit about your career before Congress and your work as a prosecutor. How did you end up? Because when you say I'm going to go to law school, that's a broad palette. How did you narrow down and say, I'm going to be a prosecutor?
Well, I was a history major at Baylor. The challenge was I didn't know any history. So there was no options for me there. And literally a fraternity brother of mine said, I'm going to Houston to take the LSAT. Why don't you ride down there with me? And I said, well, I don't have anything else to do. So I rode and took the LSAT, and I applied to the University of South Carolina and wrote him a letter and said, I'm not coming. I was going to go to Las Cruces, New Mexico, and build houses with yet another friend of mine, fraternity brother Baylor. And then kind of at the last moment, one of my best friend's moms kind of sat me down and said, you know, your life is not going in the direction it needs. It's kind of aimless. There's nothing wrong with building houses, but you're running away from something. And oftentimes when you run away, the thing that you're running away from actually follows you because it's yourself.
Yeah.
So I went to law school and I did I exceeded, you know, I shocked my father with how well I did in law school. So that was my niche. I didn't do well in college, but law school fit my eye.
Trey, I knew we got along for a reason, man. That's great. I love to hear about it. Somebody else who didn't do well in college.
I barely made it out of Baylor. Barely.
I just don't want to glance over the fact. You know what? I'm going to take the LSAT. I just on a whim. And then he gets into law school. I love that,
Trey. I got in, and then there are no lawyers in my family, so I didn't have anybody to rely upon. I applied for a clerkship with a federal judge, and he was kind enough to hire me, which kind of propelled me to the U.S. Attorney's Office, which I thought was my dream job. But, you know, God has a sense of humor. I mean, what you think is your dream job, pretty soon the newness wears off. All I was doing were drug cases and firearms cases, and I had a passion for speaking on behalf of people who couldn't speak for themselves, either women that were too afraid, too scared, too voiceless, too dead to speak for themselves. So I ran against someone who had been the incumbent for 24 years in the Republican primary, which is one of the dumbest things you can possibly do if you're wondering, is to run against the incumbent in the primary. And he literally had been endorsed by everyone in my hometown. And I kept telling my wife. Actually, I was going to drop out of the race one night. They came to me and said, we've done a poll. We like you, but you are losing 80 to 20. And I called my political advisor. And I told my wife, I don't want to embarrass my family. Her family was very well known in Spartanburg. My dad was a well-known baby doctor. I said, I don't want to embarrass the family. And my political advisor said, thank God you're up to 20% because you were at 2. So you're
making progress.
I stayed in and somehow won that. But
how old were you?
I was 29 when I became a federal prosecutor. I was 35 when I ran for district attorney. I love that job. It was my favorite job of all. But there was one summer in particular where there were 3 children killed. And it just, frankly, begins to wear on your soul when you see that. I mean, I don't mean killed in car accidents. Yeah. I mean murdered. Yeah. And I just, it really was impacting my faith in a negative way. And I just, with my wife's help, just understood that even though I loved it and people would tell you he was okay at it, I needed to go do something else. Mm. Just when it's all you see, you think it's all that exists.
Yeah.
And it was all I saw was man's inhumanity towards his fellow man. Mm. And so it had taken its toll on my faith. I didn't run for Congress because I wanted to be in Congress. I was looking for an honorable exit out of where I was. I didn't want to just quit. So I said, you know what? I can run for Attorney General, which I was going to do in South Carolina. Literally, I was driving to Charleston, go talk to a guy about raising money. Another friend of mine called and said, hey, I'm thinking about running for AG. I said, yeah, I was thinking about it too, but you sound more excited about it than I do. So why don't you run for AG? By the way, he's still the AG in South Carolina. And I came back home and said, you know, I'm going to run against another Republican incumbent who's been in office for 6 years. I have a death wish, I guess. Running against incumbents is not politically smart, but it was not a desire to be in D.C. And to be candid with you, if I had to do it all over again, I'm not sure I would.
I think that makes, from what we see, from the way, you've been in the belly of the beast, literally, but I can imagine from what we see, just watching, it doesn't seem like a place that would feed your soul.
You know, what you see on television, unfortunately, we do you a tremendous disservice. What you see on television is not what happens off camera. I would describe a not great relationship with 2 out of 435 of my colleagues. So the average is pretty high of those that we had a decent relationship with. But we fool you into thinking that we're all mad at one another all the time, when the reality is what you see on television are just the 2 maddest people on that particular day, on that particular issue, while the rest of us are out eating dinner together. And my going away party was actually thrown by 3 Democrat colleagues. And I don't think it was because they were happy to see me go. I think
that was my thought. I was going to ask you.
No, they. I still.
But you know what? If they had been happy, that would have meant you did your job well.
I think, you know, it's hard to unlock the mysteries of the world in 5 minutes, which is what we give congressional hearings. I mean, we watch them. They're all about sound bites and issues that really matter. Like in the courtroom, there's no time limit. When I'm cross-examining a defendant in a courtroom, there's nobody saying your 5 minutes is up. You take the time that it takes to find the truth. In Congress, we're all looking for that soundbite that we can then put on social media and blast out and convince you that you need to separate yourself from your hard-earned money and send it to us. It's almost always about fundraising.
Yeah.
And I don't know. I was the chairman of two different committees within 8 years, which is almost unheard of. And I was on the Intel Committee, which is the hardest committee of all to get on. And it wasn't enough. And I left unindicted and undefeated, which is rare. So I wanted to leave sooner. And Tim Scott talked me into staying one more term, or I would have been gone after 6 years. Yeah. But Tim will preach my funeral, assuming he's not the one that kills me. He will preach my funeral. But you know, you raise an interesting point. It is 8 years. I say I would have done things differently, but I met people that will be friends for life as a result of it. So even though I found the job to be not satisfying, the people that I met, I never would have met Tim Scott had I not run. I never would have met a guy named John Ratcliffe, who's from Dallas, Texas, who will be a pallbearer of mine. I never would have met Kevin McCarthy, who to this day is a friend and will be until the day that one of us passes away. So I met people that will be part of my life forever. I just did not enjoy the work.
Yeah, no, that makes total sense. I think, you know, one of the things that I know, when we said we were going to do this weekend and we're inviting Trey Gowdy, I know there are people who would say churches shouldn't talk about politics. And I want to say this clearly. I understand where that comes from. I would say I respectfully disagree, obviously. We have never in the history of Lake Hills Church said, this is who you vote for, this is how, we don't operate that way. However, we do feel like, because of the reasons I articulated earlier, we have a responsibility to influence the world around us to the degree that we can. And by the grace of God, we live in a country where we do have a voice, and we can speak into that personally, but also collectively. Part of the reason I wanted to invite you is because I know you are a constitutional scholar. I mean, you have studied how the Constitution plays out and where it was great when it started, where it wasn't great when it started. Talk to us a little bit about, number one, let me just ask you the question. Should churches talk about politics?
Yeah, I mean, you mentioned the Greeks when you were going through the great civilizations. I'm actually a really big fan of Greek history. I love to read it. The word politics just simply means the affairs of a city or the affairs of a state or the affairs of any governmental entity. So politics with a little p, everyone should be involved in. I mean, it's literally the affairs of your city. It's your school districts. It's how your city government runs. It's how your state government runs. I've never understood people who say, well, I kind of keep my religion separate from other aspects of my life. I wouldn't want a religion that didn't influence every part of my life. I mean, I've never understood, well, I kind of keep my religion separate. Your religion should inform your values, and your values inform your beliefs, and that impacts your, quote, politics. So, of course, believers should be involved in the political process. I just think that they should ask themselves, and I would ask myself, I'll start with myself, am I primarily a Republican or Democrat who attends church? Or am I a believer who participates in the political process? So what
would
is your
somebody
identity?
Help him preach. That is that right there is the bottom line. That is so good.
What is the source of your identity? And my fear, not to flash my cynicism, although it is world famous, my fear is the marriage between political parties and the evangelical right in particular has done more damage to the church. And it's helped one particular party in particular, but it has weakened the influence of the church, which is why my goal whenever I go to church is to be cognizant of the fact that there are people of all political beliefs and different political beliefs, and their unity is really found in something that lasts forever, not just the next election cycle.
Right, right.
So we're crazy to not be part of the affairs of our city and our state and our government. That's politics. Where I do get a little suspicious is when people come and they want your vote, but they themselves do not follow the teachings of Christ with the way that they conduct their lives or the way that they operate or the way that they treat other people. I worry that in the course of my lifetime, the influence of the state has gone, the influence of the church has gone down while the influence of the state has gone up. Last thing I'll say on that point is you're the Bible scholar, not me, but I'm pretty sure Jesus lost a voice vote to a guy named Barabbas. I'm almost positive Ronald Reagan lost, Abraham Lincoln lost, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. There's a difference between being obedient and being successful. And God may call you to be obedient, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to win the election. His own son lost a voice vote to a criminal named Barabbas. So if Jesus can lose, then all of us can lose. He's going to win at the end. We just got to be patient. We know how the end works out. What happens between now and the end, there's a little more uncertainty, and I'm not minimizing people's fear. I'm just telling you, at the end, goodness wins, no matter what happens between now and then.
That is so, so important, I think, to remember that. Okay, I want to ask you some pointed questions, because this is one that I think particularly we who are Christ followers need to get right. Is the United States of America a Christian nation?
You know, I struggle answering that question because people say you went to a Christian school. I don't think schools can be Christian. Schools are buildings, schools are trees, schools are, you may have people there who are spiritual, that have beliefs. I don't know that an inanimate object can be a follower of Christ. I think our founding fathers were geniuses, but they were flawed geniuses. And if you look at the Declaration of Independence, that is the most aspirational document that you could ever lay your eyes on. This notion that all people are created equal in the eyes of their creator, that we have certain rights that don't come from anything except their natural rights, their rights from the Creator, the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And I think they debated whether or not to put property in there, but they opted for the pursuit of happiness. That Declaration of Independence, written by Thomas Jefferson, is one of the most aspirational documents you will ever read. It just didn't wind up getting codified in full with the Constitution. The Constitution was a series of compromises. So as a white male, it is easy for me to look at the Constitution and say yes, because I was fully human and I had the power to vote. If I'm a black female and I am sitting here listening to people say that this is a country founded on biblical principles, I have a little bit different reaction because I was not considered fully human and I didn't have the right to vote. Tim Scott and I were going to Liberty University. We had been asked to speak on the Constitution. And that's when it hit me. They said, we want you to come talk about the Constitution and the importance of the rule of law. And we're sitting on this airplane, and if you know Tim Scott, he's always in a good mood, he's happy. He's a little nervous because he didn't go to law school, but I said, I'll help you through all that part of it. And it dawned on me, the law at one point said he and I could not go to school together. Yeah. The law said we cannot stay in the same hotel at one point. The law said we couldn't drink out of the same water fountain. the law did not allow him to be considered fully human. So laws are only as good as the people that pass them and enforce them. I think what our founding fathers came up with is a majestic document of genius. And if you notice in the preamble, they say, in order to form a more perfect union, we set perfection as the standard. But if you ask me whether we met that standard at the founding, it is hard, if you look at life through the eyes of an African-American woman, or any person of color, to say that God put his fingerprints on something that could not consider me. Jesus was the greatest liberator of women and people who were looked upon poorly by society as anyone. He was a liberator of the disenfranchised. Yeah. So I do struggle to reconcile their inability to get that right with the genius of the things they did get right. They were not fans of human nature. I mean, who was it that said if men and women were angels, we wouldn't need government? Government is because we are fundamentally flawed. Yeah. And they saw that. They saw the need to put a check on power and the checks and balances. What they came up with is beautifully, elegantly, tragically flawed, which is why they allowed us to amend. And we've had, nearly 30 amendments. So that, to me, is the beauty of what they came up with, is even they understood maybe we could do better in the future.
Yeah, yeah. I think that is so, so well said. What I think the way that I, because I think you couch it really well, you framed it great. It's a tension that there is some very real genius, and I think you have to acknowledge that the foundations are rooted in biblical Judeo-Christian principles that were not perfectly lived out or perfectly ascribed to, but the principles that were there. And you know, when you talk about, in particular, people of color not being fully human, the 3/5 rule that was in the original document that was corrected with the 14th Amendment in the 1860s, right. I believe. I think we would all agree it took too long to get there, and we got there.
Right.
You know, and there, you're the one that I heard say one time, you know, we make a mistake when we act like we haven't made any progress and when we act like we don't have progress still to make.
I think there is pain, there is progress, and there is promise. And I think we spend a lot of time talking about the pain of the past. We give short shrift to the progress that we have made as a country. And I would like to spend most of our time talking about the promise of tomorrow and how to unify the rest of us. But there are people who profit from only talking about pain. And then there are people who don't want to acknowledge that there is pain. And I think we should probably not pay terribly close attention to either one of those groups. I mean, that's why Tim has been so good for me. Tim is wonderful at pointing out, when we were born, things were like this. Now that we're both in our 60s, things are like this. And for our kids and grandkids, things will be like this. And that is beautiful, and that is worth celebrating. So it's really a matter of proportion. Where do you spend your time? If you spend your time on the disunity and the pain, then I think we do ourselves a disservice. We've made tremendous progress.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, I have one more question for you. Let's say that hypothetically we were approaching an election that had two tragically flawed candidates running against each other. Hypothetically, help us frame how to approach that as followers in Christ.
The way I approach it is I first will look up when I'm shaving or brushing my teeth and see another fundamentally flawed person. We are all flawed. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. And then I ask myself whether or not the flaws are correctable. And then I want to look at who is surrounding whatever flawed person we're talking about, including myself. I am reminded that David had the benefit of having someone that said, you are that man. You are the man that I am referring to. You are the one that messed up.
Yep.
So who is the Nathan in your life that will tell you that you are flawed? And then it comes down to really what you credibility, whether or not you believe that the candidate will do what he or she says they're going to do. And it comes down to your own fundamental beliefs about the role of government. I mean, to me, politics really boils down to what is the role of government in our life. I remember teaching this class at Walford, and you start with the individual, and then you move to the family, and then you move to the community, and then you move to the city government, and then the state government, and the federal government, and we do it in inverse order.
Mm-hmm.
We immediately look to the group that's $30 trillion in debt right now to solve the problems. I mean, if I were to ask you who's responsible for your retirement, our minds immediately go to Social Security. If I were to say who's responsible for making sure we're in good health later on in life, our minds immediately go to Medicare. We have become reliant on what I think should be the last line of defense as opposed to the first line of defense. So we're all flawed. We're not all flawed in the same way, and we're not all flawed to the same degree. I would, as an American, kind of ask myself, why is it the people that I wish would run for president don't? What is it about our culture that just dissuades those folks from wanting to become part of it? And even though I've been accused of being part of the media, which is something I'd like the chance to defend myself against, but for the time being, I think the media also plays a role because the media profits off of your fear and your anger, and that's a destructive thing to do to a citizenry, to propagate fear and anger all the time. So how do you decide between fundamentally flawed? It was Saul before it was David, and then David. For the life of me, I will never understand how he was a man after God's own heart. I mean, conspiracy to commit murder is a pretty serious crime where I come from. I mean, I wonder what Uriah thought about that. But then we also have to remember the guy that said that there are no leaders except those that God has put in place was under Roman rule at the time he said it.
Yeah.
And wound up either being beheaded or hung upside down. You would know, I forget. I'm not a Bible scholar, but there really are no leaders except those that God has put in place. That's what's in the Bible. So you have to just appreciate the fact that you live in a country where in 2 years or 4 years, you're going to have a chance to change whatever it is you want to change. And a lot of people across the globe don't have that luxury. So yes, do we have flaws as a country? We do. I'd rather have our flaws than anyone else's.
Would you join me in saying thank you to Trey Gowdy?
Thank you so much, Trey. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate y'all. Thank you. Thank y'all.
Y'all, we'll go ahead and have a seat for just a moment. I alluded to this. I felt like when I had the privilege to talk to Trey and just get to know him a little bit, I felt like he's one of us. Now I think you see why. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully, live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We are absolutely called to influence the world around us, to be salt and light. But the end game is the kingdom of God. The end game is how we reflect the character and nature of the one who lost a voice vote to Barabbas. How we reflect and follow the personality of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who died for you and for me. We must change the dialogue. We must vote principles in a way that honors our God. My prayer is that all of us have a better understanding, a better framing of our priorities. I love this country. What God has done here has never been done in the history of the world, ever, anywhere. And the closer we follow Him, and the more we represent Him accurately and well, the more His kingdom comes and His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for those in power. We pray for President Biden. We give thanks, the Bible says. We pray for Vice President Harris. Because this pleases God, who wants us to live godly lives, and who wants all people to be saved. The end game is the kingdom of God, ladies and gentlemen. That's why we get up in the morning. That's why we work. That's why we cultivate our marriages. That's why we raise our children to follow Christ, because the kingdom of God is the most important thing in the world. As we approach an election, the only people that I really worry about are the people who are excited to vote for either one of our candidates for president. But we pray for them. We lift them up. We ask that they would work and lead with wisdom along biblical principles. This is why we wrapped up a series called Strong Enough, because you and I have to be strong enough to be that voice, to be that salt and to be that light, and to love people across every single aisle in the world. I want to ask you, if you will, stand. We're going to dismiss today a little differently than we normally do. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for leaning in. If there's anything at all that we can do to help or to serve you, if you have any questions, outside in the lobby to your right is the welcome area. There'll be folks there after the service who would be happy to answer any questions or help in any way that we can. Let's pray together as we go out from here to be the church, the bride of Christ, everywhere we go and in everything that we do and in everything that we post online this week. Our Father and our God, we love you. God, we thank you for Trey Gowdy. We thank you for his heart for you. God, for his mind legally and constitutionally that helps us to be stronger, to be tougher, to not be fragile in our faith, but to follow you faithfully with boldness, with joy, and with hope. Because as he said, we know who wins. We know, Jesus, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there is none greater than you. And we worship you, not only in this moment and in this house, but in the week ahead and everything that we do. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have a great week. God bless you.